Church, if you have a Bible, turn to Galatians chapter 3. I hope that you are in the practice of bringing your Bible to church. If you don't have a Bible, the words are in the bulletin, and they should also be on the screen behind me. Galatians 3, we're going to read verses 10 through 14. These are the words of God. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. May God bless the reading of His Word. The title of today's sermon is Redeemed from the Curse. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank You for preserving this Word for us. We confess that we are completely dependent on You for everything, including the ability to understand the Apostle Paul. So we ask that You would give us spiritual discernment. We ask that Your Holy Spirit would teach us and apply Your Word to our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to understand biblical Christianity, then this passage that I just read to you is critical. It is critical because it tells us how a human being can be made right with God. It's critical because it tells us how it is that a person can be eternally blessed, spiritually blessed. Now, on the one hand, there are some concepts in these verses and some vocabulary words that we are going to have to wrestle with. But on the other hand, I think these things are both true. These verses are crystal clear. So confusing, but also crystal clear. If you try to become righteous in God's sight through your work, through your efforts, you are cursed. You will die eternally. That's the first thing he says. If, on the other hand, you forsake your works and you abandon all attempts to earn God's favor and you simply believe in Jesus Christ, then you will live eternally. I hope that's clear. I hope to make it even more clear as we go here. Last week, we followed Paul's line of reasoning concerning Abraham. If you were here, I hope you appreciated that, and it's on the website as well. Abraham was righteous because he believed God. Paul wrote this last week, verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. If you trust the Lord, if you believe what He says, if you believe His promises in the Bible, then He will justify you. We find out from beginning to end in the Bible that our God, the one true and living God, He delights in our faith. He loves it. It's like His favorite thing in the whole world. He loves our faith. He accepts me on the basis of my believing. Or to say it a different way, He approves of me on the basis of my trusting. Or to say it a different way, He welcomes me into His presence on the basis of my clinging to Christ. You with me, church? He accepts you because you believe. He welcomes you because you're clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ. He approves of you because you are trusting in Him. And this is where the Apostle Paul's argument begins to ramp up. He says, those of faith are blessed. That's verse 9. And this is verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. If you're of faith, you're blessed. And if you depend on rule keeping, you're cursed. Now, this really is a shocking thing for a Jewish man to say. In fact, it's a shocking thing for any man to say. It is the opposite of what pretty much everyone says In fact, most people say, I need to be a good person. I need to love my neighbor. We can't judge others. Everyone knows that. That's Bible. You don't judge anybody. We have to love people. This is how everyone says we should live. It'd be hard to find anyone who didn't agree with that. We should do right. And speaking personally, I definitely do not want to be as bad as the really bad people. You don't either. So if I do right and I'm not as bad as him and I'm not as bad as them, then God will receive me with open arms, right? There are different ways that we might understand the phrase works of the law. One way is to think about the Ten Commandments. But this gets us off track immediately. Sometimes people will say, you know, we need to get the Ten Commandments back front and center in our culture. We need to have the Ten Commandments publicly posted at the schools, at the library, at the town hall. You know, things started to go bad for our culture when we walked away and forgot the Ten Commandments. Have you ever heard people talk like this? The implication when people talk like this, of course, is that if we all lived by the Ten Commandments, things would improve. And let me just say, yes, I think that is true at the people level. If everyone did what the Ten Commandments said, that would be pretty good. However, that would do nothing to help me restore my relationship back to God. Are you with me, church? So Paul says if we rely on our works, we are cursed. This is not how people think. This is fundamentally opposed to what everyone thought in Paul's day. The leading teachers of Paul's day, they did not talk this way. They said things like this: great is the law of God. The law of God gives life to all the people who practice it. The more commandments that you observe, the more opportunity for you to receive merits, like gold stars in a video game. One time Jesus was preaching, and he said this: if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, this is a radical thing to say. The people are amazed. They're astonished. Who but God can talk like this? And the religious leaders, they're so upset, and they send soldiers to arrest Jesus. But the soldiers come back empty-handed. And the Pharisees are like, why didn't you arrest Jesus? And they say, no one ever spoke like him. These are the words of God. He speaks like someone with authority. Maybe he really is the Savior of the world. And the Pharisees respond, have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in Jesus? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Do you see how different that mindset is with what Paul writes in Galatians 3? The religious people say cursing comes from ignorance. They say simply knowing the law satisfies the law. We know the law, therefore we're good. That's what the religious people say. But Paul shows up with his letter to the Galatians and he says, no, cursing comes from relying on the law. Why is that true? If I'm relying on rule-keeping and doing all the things God says to do, why does that result in cursing? We see it in the second half of verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Paul is quoting Deuteronomy 27, and this is what he says: cursed is anyone who is not absolutely perfect. Cursed by who? Cursed by God. You're cursed by God if you aren't perfect. Now, I want to, figuratively speaking, put a little parenthesis in here. Okay? Take a little detour for 30 seconds. I want to remind you that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, he inspired Paul to write these words with the intention of drawing us to true faith. Okay? The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write that very harsh sentence. You're cursed if you're not perfect. And he wants you to read that, and he wants you to be drawn into true faith. All of Scripture is given so that we might know the one true and living God. This verse is in here so that you will learn how you can be saved. This verse is for your benefit. Okay? It doesn't seem like it's beneficial. Yikes. I guess I'm cursed then. So are you. Close parentheses. What is so interesting about this quote from Deuteronomy is that if you were to go back to chapter 27 and you were to read this section of the Bible, you will discover that Moses in this passage is giving the people all kinds of laws, one right after another, right? Cursed are you if you do this. Cursed are you if you do that. Cursed are you if you do this. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. I kind of condensed this passage, and here's what it looks like. Cursed be the man who makes a carved image and sets it up in secret. If you bow down to little idols or have little idols, false gods in your hearts, you're cursed. That's what he says. And cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother. And anyone who misleads a blind man on the road, or perverts justice, or strikes down his neighbor, or takes a bribe, and cursed be anyone, there's the quote, who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, Amen. Now maybe you have not dragged a blind guy into a pit, and so you think you're good. Never did that. There are a bunch of other verses that I omitted, mainly because of time's sake, but almost all of them have to do with the whole list of sins relating to sexual immorality. But notice the last phrase. I'm leaving it up there for just another moment. And all the people shall say, Amen. If you go back to Deuteronomy 27, every time a new law is read, the people, the whole congregation, they were saying, Amen. Cursed are you if you do this. Amen. Cursed are you if you do that. Amen. Cursed are you if you dishonor your mom and your dad. Amen. In other words, in that passage, it's like the whole congregation is responding and they are saying, Yes, Lord, we accept what you are saying, and we now enter into a covenant with you, and we agree that if anyone breaks any of these laws, they should be cursed. That's what all the people were doing. Several million of them, all in unison. Amen. And you wonder if they're really understanding what they're saying. You see the problem? Nobody kept the law. That's the problem. Nobody does. Nobody is. No one will. All have fallen short. All have missed the mark. And this is for us. This is for me and you. Our eyes have wandered. Our tongues have cursed. Our hearts have lusted after wickedness. Our selfishness seems to know no limits. That's true of us. It's true of you. No, it's not. I'm not selfish. Yes, you are. Way more than you realize. So am I. So then Paul follows this up by saying, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. It is so obvious. It is manifestly true that nobody is accepted before God through law keeping, because nobody keeps the law. I've said these things week after week after week, it seems, because Paul keeps saying it. Law-keeping is a dead end. Trying to be a good person is a dead end. It's suicidal. It will lead you to hell. Trying to impress God with obedience is futile. Jesus made this so clear when he taught us that hatred in your heart is the same thing as murder. Lust in your heart is the same thing as adultery. Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4 to prove his point. It's like he tells the people, listen, we already know that the Scripture has taught us righteous people, accepted by God people, are the ones who live by faith, like Abraham. Count the stars. Okay, that's how many offspring you'll have. I believe you. Righteous. He believed it. It was a crazy promise. Your barren, very old wife is going to have a kid. Okay, I believe you. Righteous. That's it. That's how righteous people live, by faith. Contrast that with the law. The law is not of faith. he says. You see that phrase? The law is not of faith. Law and faith might as well be in two different galaxies. They are that far apart. They're like parallel lines that will never touch. The law never brings me to communion with God. The law never stirs up my love for God. The law never causes me to rejoice in God. Only faith has the power to do that. Now, once you're righteous in Christ, and once faith has awakened, then all of a sudden you realize how great this book is. But without a new heart, without the Holy Spirit, without the righteousness of Christ applied to me, law doesn't work. I want you to notice the mention of, or the phrasing of the idea life in verses 11 and 12. I'll zero in on this for a moment. The righteous shall live, see that, by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. This is very, very important, church. All of us, everyone you ever meet, wants to live. So Paul is presenting us with two options. Option number one, obey perfectly and live. And now we all know, if we already didn't, of course we did. Nobody can do this. Nobody does it. No one obeys perfectly. So actually, option number one is a path to death. Option number two is that life comes by faith. So we'll go back to Galatians 2:20. I was struck by this week. I've been crucified with Christ, he says. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. For Christians, eternal life is faith in Christ. For Christians, eternal life is faith in Christ. Eternal life is Christ living in me. Eternal life is union with Christ. That's what it says. The Apostle John said it like this. 1 John 5, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, he says, keep yourselves from idols. A Christian is a person who is positionally in Christ. If you're a Christian, that means you are in eternal life. And you are invited to have fellowship with eternal life. You're invited to have fellowship with God, to know him, to be known by him, to enjoy him. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore, which is why he says, I'll put it up there again, last sentence, keep yourselves from idols. Stop chasing after idols. Why are you seeking comfort in all these other things when in Christ there is an infinite storehouse of comfort? Why are you going anywhere else? Why am I going anywhere else? Why are you chasing after riches when your husband owns everything? Why are you going back to sinful things? Like a dog back to its vomit when Christ offers you living water. It doesn't make any sense, does it, when we do that? The righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live in Christ. The righteous shall be found in Christ. The righteous, by their faith in Christ, inherit eternal life. Now we come to verse 13, the glorious verse 13, in which Paul answers the question that he himself created. If we are cursed because we have failed to keep the law, what is our only hope? How in the world can we escape the wrath of God? If the job of a judge is to make right judgments, and it is, if the job of a judge is to declare guilty people guilty, and it is, then we're doomed. That's a phrase that I stole from my oldest daughter. Sometimes, like if we're, you know, having, you know, fried potatoes and we run out, she'll say, "We're doomed." If the job of a judge is to declare guilty people guilty, then we really are doomed, aren't we? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? If I've broken all the laws, won't he condemn me? Wouldn't God be unjust if he didn't condemn me? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Here, Paul quotes Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, and it is right here that we encounter the stumbling block for so many Jews, including the Apostle Paul, before his conversion. This is a stumbling block that to this day so many Jews can't overcome. The Greeks thought that the cross was foolishness. They mocked it and dismissed it out of hand. Have you heard about those Christians? The ones who worship the crucified guy? That's ridiculous. And they dismiss it out of hand. But that's not how the Israelites responded, by and large. This wasn't a joke to laugh at. This was the scandal of all scandals. You see, the Israelites know their Bibles, and when they heard the apostles preach, they were incredulous. How can our Messiah be cursed? The Messiah is our Savior. He's our champion. He's the one that when he comes, he's going to deliver us from our enemies. You Christians are trying to persuade us that the Messiah was cursed by God. We're not having any of that. No way. You see, the Israelites know their Bibles. They know, for example, the story about Pharaoh's baker. Remember him? He was thrown in prison along with Pharaoh's cupbearer, the guy that hands the cup to the Pharaoh. I assume that whenever the cup was empty and the Pharaoh asked for the cup and he didn't have it, I suppose he said, "I'm doomed." These two men just happen to meet Joseph in prison, and they have dreams, and Joseph interprets the dreams, and Joseph says, "In 3 days, mark that in your brain, 3 days, cupbearer, you're going to be restored. You're not doomed after all. However, the baker, my friend, you're going to be hung on a tree." And that's what happens. The Israelites know their Bibles. They know Joshua 8, when Joshua leads the people into the promised land, and the first king that they encounter is the king of Ai, and he is hung on a tree, and Joshua gives them some instructions. Take his body off the tree before sunset and put his body in a tomb. The Israelites know their Bibles, and they know the story of David's rebel son Absalom, how he got stuck and he was hanging, suspended from a tree, and then he had his heart pierced by a spear and was killed. The Israelites know their Bibles. They know the story of wicked Haman in the book of Esther, filled with envy and filled with hatred. He ended up being hung on a wooden beam, which he himself had built for Mordecai. It was a wooden pole that was designed for someone else. You with me? See where I'm going with this? You see, the Israelites found it nearly impossible to embrace a Savior who had suffered the type of death that was reserved for the ungodly. But if they had eyes of faith, they would have seen what God was up to. God is providing us clues and types and shadows all through the Bible, pointing us to the Lord Jesus. Let me read to you the words of theologian Warren Gage. If this isn't worth the price of admission, I don't know what is. The similarities between these accursed deaths and Jesus' death are astounding. Jesus himself was hanged on a tree intended for another, just like Haman. Jesus' side was pierced by a spear while on the cross, just like Absalom. Jesus' body was taken down from the cross just before sunset and placed in a tomb, just like the king of Ai. The holy and undefiled Jesus had received the culminating shame of all those in the scriptures who were cursed by God. Jesus really was cursed. And just to make it very clear for you, this was the eternal plan of the triune God. And the key to understanding it is right here. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Jesus did not die for his own sins, for he had none. Jesus died as our substitute. Many people throughout the centuries have stumbled over this idea of Jesus becoming a curse because they make a mistake in their thinking. People read Galatians 3:13 and they trip over it because they think Paul is saying Jesus became a sinner. Or they think that this means that Jesus became wicked, or that Jesus became personally sinful himself. But that is not how we are to understand the cross. What was transferred onto the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was not moral qualities, but legal consequences. Christ Jesus did not become a sinner, but he did accept liability for the sins of his people. Peter said it like this, 1 Peter 2:24. Christ Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Really important idea. What does it mean to bear sin? It means that if you're in Christ, that he died on my behalf. It means he was crucified in my place. It means he took the curse reserved for me. It means Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath so that I would not have to. That's what it means for him to bear sin. Theologians call this penal substitution because Jesus bears the penalty of sin. Here is theologian J.I. Packer defining this doctrine for us. Penal substitution is the notion that Jesus Christ, our Lord, moved by a love that was determined to do everything necessary to save us, endured and exhausted the destructive divine judgment for which we were otherwise inescapably destined, and so won us forgiveness, adoption, and glory. To affirm penal substitution is to say that believers are in debt to Christ specifically for this, and that this is the mainspring of all their joy, peace, and praise, both now and for eternity. So this is what I can say personally as a follower of Jesus Christ, that his dying on my behalf is the source of all my joy. His dying on my behalf is the source of all my peace. His dying on my behalf is one of the greatest reasons that I have to worship him. If you find it difficult to lift up holy hands or to do anything but mumble the words, that's probably because you haven't really let it sink in that he was your substitute, or you're too worried about other things and not focused on him. The angels in heaven shout in Revelation 5, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing forever." That's the song in heaven. He died in my place. He died on my behalf. He died as my substitute. Another mistake that people make when they begin to read their Bibles, people have made this mistake for a long time, is they think that instead of pouring out his fury on us, God, in his anger, just kind of drags his son into the story and unleashes his wrath against sin on Jesus. And Jesus is just kind of like, oh, I guess I'll have to die for them. And this is a faulty way to understand the cross, because it obviously makes God out to be terrible and vengeful and an abuser of his son. And it makes Jesus Christ nothing but a victim. Divine child abuse is what critics of the cross will say. Perhaps you've heard people talk like this, but the scripture gives a radically different story. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has one will. They do not act independently from each other. From eternity past, this was always the plan of redemption. This is how it was always going to go. And the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they've been in perfect harmony with one another, in total agreement, perfectly aligned. I want to share with you words of John Stott, and this is maybe a paragraph you may ask me for later so you can read it again. And it's theologically a lot to take in, but I really think it's important, so let me just share it with you, okay? If the Father gave the Son, which he did, the Son gave himself. If the Gethsemane cup symbolized the wrath of God, which it did, it was nevertheless given by the Father and voluntarily taken by the Son. If the Father sent the Son came himself. The Father did not lay on the Son an ordeal he was reluctant to bear, nor did the Son extract from the Father a salvation he was reluctant to bestow. There is no suspicion anywhere in the New Testament of discord between the Father and the Son. Whether by the Son wresting forgiveness from an unwilling Father, or by the Father demanding a sacrifice from an unwilling Son, there was no unwillingness in either. On the contrary, their wills coincided in the perfect self-sacrifice of love. The Father was not reluctant to forgive. The Son was not reluctant to die. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by willingly dying in our place. Paul says it, the Son of God loved me and gave himself up for me. I hope that you can comprehend a little bit more today the love of God for you. It would be a real shame and a big failure to leave and not feel, it'd be failure on my part, if you left and you weren't really sure if God loved you. If that were to happen, then we would see that the enemy would have the upper hand in that person. The enemy wants me to feel the weight of my sin, and then he wants me to run and hide. Our enemy wants us to believe that we can cover ourselves up, that we can fix our own problems. Or our enemy wants us to think that God is angry with us, or disappointed with us, or just throwing his hands up in the air and fed up with us. This is an easy thing for the enemy to convince us of, isn't it? It doesn't take much for us to go, I'm a hot mess. Right? We look at our own lives and we consider the sins we've committed, the mess that we made, the failures and the stumbles, and we read the law and we go, yeah, I stand condemned. Satan's right. But with the ears of faith, you need to hear the words of Christ as imagined by the wonderful John Owen, writing on this passage. You can just listen. He says, look, these are the words of Christ. He says this, Jesus speaking to your heart right now, look up and behold me, and you will have a glimpse of what infinite wisdom, love, and grace have purposed for you. Do not continue to hide from me. I will take your place. I will bear your guilt and suffer that punishment which would sink you eternally into the hideous depths of hell. I will pay for what I never took. I will be made a curse for you so that you may be eternally blessed. I think that is a biblical way of understanding the words of Jesus to our hearts. Don't run. Don't hide. Do you know how much I love you, the Lord says? See the great lengths that I went to for you. Cursed so that you don't have to be. Cut off so that you don't have to be. Forsaken that you won't have to be. Why would anyone reject this? Some people do. And can you understand how for those who reject this gift, for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, can you understand how hell is the only alternative for them? You're guilty of all the law breaking. You refuse the way out. What other option do you have? So why does the Lord do this? Why? What is the purpose of all of this? Where is this going? Verse 14 gives us some help, and this is how we'll end. So that, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Remember, this is important. Remember, Abraham's blessing was that he was counted righteous because of his faith. He just believed, okay, God, I trust you. Righteous. The blessing of righteousness given to Abraham is also available for you. If we believe what the scriptures say about the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. That's how you can be made righteous. This is a glorious truth. We trust in Jesus. We're counted as righteous. That means God the Father says to us, not guilty. He says innocent. And then we receive His Spirit, and then we live. We begin to live eternally right here and right now. And then we step into eternity and live and reign with Him forever. This is the gospel. And it leads us to the Lord's table. If the men want to make their way towards the back of the room, that would be good. The Lord Jesus was explicit in His instructions, okay? As they're moving towards the back, stay with me here, another few moments, okay? The Lord Jesus was explicit in His instructions. The bread and the cup are to be received in remembrance of Him. That's what He says. The broken bread represents His broken body. The wine represents His poured out blood. Paul goes even further and he says that by eating and drinking, which we're about to do in this moment, we are, he says, proclaiming the Lord's death. That word proclaim in the original could be translated other ways. It could be translated announcing or showing or reporting or telling. By taking the bread and taking the cup, you are announcing what Christ has done. You're telling what Christ has done. You're celebrating what Christ has done. And the implication, of course, is that when you leave here, you tell others, you report to others that you have been redeemed from the curse. And you cannot do that if you have not believed in Him yourself. This means that unless you are trusting in Christ, looking to Christ, believing in Christ, you have no right to the bread and the cup. But if you are trusting in Him right now, then you are welcomed to partake, you are encouraged to partake, you are commanded to partake. And so the men are going to begin to pass around the bread and the cup. Use this time to confess your sins to God, remembering that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. Meditate on the One who bore your sin in His body on the tree, and then worship Him. Hold on to it. We'll partake together in a few moments.